All right, take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. Turn with me to two places. Go to Revelation chapter 12. And then kind of hold the place there and go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start with Genesis chapter 3. Revelation 12 and then Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we'll begin. You know, the story taking place at this point in the Bible. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world and into paradise in the Garden of Eden. And God had already warned them the circumstances if they were to disobey him and eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were tempted of the devil using the serpent. And they sinned against God. And God shows up in the garden and calls them into account. And he curses the man, he curses the woman, and then he turns to the serpent. And look at it beginning in verse number 14. In Genesis 3, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this," in tempting Adam and Eve to sin against God, "thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity," that word enmity means strife and hatred and conflict, contention, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," the seed of the woman, "and her seed," the seed of the serpent. That's talking about Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and Antichrist, the seed of the serpent. And then the Bible says, "It shall bruise thy head," the seed of the woman, referred to early on as an it when it was still a seed prophesied. "It shall bruise thy head," talking about Christ bruising the head of the devil. And that's a fatal blow. And then it says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." And the Lord Jesus physically felt that suffering when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And he felt those nails in his hands and in his feet. He felt that spear in his side. He felt those thorns on his brow. He felt the beatings and the pummeling, the scourgings that he underwent on his way to the cross. And not only did he suffer so physically, but spiritually, when he was cut off from Almighty God. The Bible tells us in the book of Daniel that on Calvary he would be cut off, but not for himself. And certainly he was cut off for us, not for any wrong that he had done. But the devil hears then this prophecy concerning his demise, that one day, because of what Satan had done to mankind, that God was going to bruise his head. He would be a defeated foe. He would lose his rightful claim to the kingdom. You know, when God gave Adam dominion over the beast of the field and over the earth and over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and then when Adam sinned, Satan stole that dominion from him. The Bible calls the devil the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. The Lord Jesus called him the prince of the power of the air. But one day, Calvary sealed his fate and sealed his doom, and he no longer has that dominion to look forward to, but a much worse fate. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and let's look at the first few verses there. The Bible says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now the woman is the nation of Israel, and the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon," that's the devil, "having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." That's a reference back to his fall, Lucifer, when he fell in his pride and he drew a third of the angels in rebellion against God, and they were kicked out of heaven. No longer Lucifer, the light bearer, the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, but Satan, the hideous serpent, the red dragon, and those that followed him in that rebellion. That third of the stars of heaven, the angels, became those fallen angels and the minions of the devil. "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." That's talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that so many years ago, thousands of years ago, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God had said that this very seed, this child that the woman would bring forth would be the one to destroy him ultimately, to bruise his head on the cross of Calvary. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, that's Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. I want to preach for a little while this morning on this subject, why Satan was so desperate to keep Jesus from the cross. Why Satan was so desperate to keep Jesus from the cross. Let's pray together, please. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And Lord, my only aim is to be a help to somebody today, but I can't help anybody if you don't first help me. And Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your spirit and your power. Help me to preach your word today in plainness and in purity and in truth. Lord, you're our welcome guest today. We have your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're with us. But Lord, we know that, but we want you to feel welcome here today. We want you to have your way in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, would you draw us who are saved, those of us who know you as Savior, would you draw us closer to you? And then, Lord, those that are lost without you today, if they're here in this room or if they're watching online or if they're listening on the radio, Lord, would you draw them to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today? Lord, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why the devil was so desperate to keep Jesus from the cross. We read there in Revelation 12, verse 4, where it tells us that Satan's desire was to devour her child as soon as it was born. If we were to go over to Matthew chapter 2 in the Gospels, we would find that shortly after the Lord Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem, that those wise men from the east showed up demanding of Herod, "Where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." And the Bible says that when Herod heard the news, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. There was a rival king to Herod. Herod didn't want a rival to his throne, to his authority. And so he instructed the wise men, "When you find him, you come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him too." Typical politician, lied back in those days and still lie all these many thousands of years later. Amen. But God warned the wise men not to go back to Herod after they had visited the Lord Jesus, but to go back home a different way. And when Herod was made aware of the fact that they were gone and had disobeyed his command, then he sent out a decree to have all of the babies in the whole kingdom from 2 years old and under slain, hoping that he would also eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ, this rival king, in the process. And that's Revelation chapter 12. We get some enlightenment on what he's talking about when it says that the dragon stood before the woman and waited to devour her child as soon as it was born. But the devil's desire was to keep Jesus from ever being born. Because of that prophecy that is so wonderful for us but so awful for him, that there would come a time when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And Satan didn't want to allow that to happen. Satan knew that if Jesus ever made it to the cross, it would be his end. His head would be bruised, and he would be forever a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe today, folks. You and I who are saved, we need to live with the realization that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We have no excuse to live a defeated life. We don't have any explanation that's going to hold up when we stand before God and give an account of why we lived so defeated and so downcast as the children of God, because greater is he that is in us. The Spirit of the living God is in us. And that's all we need to defeat the devil. The cross of Christ would assure Jesus the victory. And the cross of Christ, if Jesus made it to the cross, that would prove the word of God to be true. And 4,000 years worth of prophecy from the Garden of Eden to the cross, all that would be vindicated. And the word of God would be proven true. And even that which talks about the awful fate that Satan himself has to look forward to. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us about it when it calls his name Lucifer. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And then it recounts Lucifer's boast about how he was going to set his throne up equal with God, and how he was going to ascend above the stars of the north. He was going to be higher than all of the other angels. And then he made this statement, "I will be like the Most High." Now, Satan's pretty wise. We have to give him credit for that. He's been around for a long time. And he's very subtle. He's very crafty, very conniving, but he's also very stupid. Because how could anybody, especially one like Lucifer, who had witnessed, eyewitnessed the glory, the majesty, the power of Almighty God with his own eyes, how could he be dumb enough to make the boast that he was going to be like the Most High? He was going to be like the one nobody can be like. God goes on to say, but thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's his eternal destiny. Some people have this image in their minds about Satan sitting on a throne in hell and ruling over this big party down in the fires of hell. Satan's not in hell yet. He's headed there. But he's called the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's alive and well loose on planet Earth today, doing all he can to interfere with the will of God, to interfere with lost souls coming to Christ and missing the same hell that he's headed for. He can't be saved. He's going to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Revelation chapter 20 puts it this way, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And you think the devil's having a party in hell? It says, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. And you've heard the old expression, misery loves company. And Satan knows where he's headed. He just wants to take you with him. But you don't have to go there, because Jesus made it to the cross. Right after God pronounced doom on Satan back in the Garden of Eden and expelled Adam and Eve from paradise, from the garden, Adam and Eve began having children, having a family together, and tells us about the first two sons that were born to Adam and Eve by the names of Cain and Abel. When Cain was born, Eve thought that possibly he was the fulfillment of that prophecy from back before they were thrown out of the garden. And she made this statement when Cain was born. She said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But the devil didn't fear Cain, because the devil knew Cain was his man. So along comes Abel. And the devil fears that maybe it's Abel, who's not proud like his brother, who's not rebellious like his brother, whose offering to God, whose worship to God was accepted by God. Unlike his brother Cain, God rejected his worship, his offering. You remember that. And so the devil feared that perhaps Abel was that promised seed that was going to bruise his head. So he raises up Abel's older brother Cain, and Cain slays his brother. And that was the devil's first attempt to prevent that promised seed from ever bruising his head. Jacob and Esau, you remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah. They had twin boys by the name of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the twins, and he was born first, and then Jacob right behind him. And in the process of time, when Isaac is old and getting ready to die, he summons his firstborn son, who would receive the double blessing, the double portion of the firstborn and a majority of the inheritance and all that. And he says, you go out in the woods and you kill a deer and you make me some venison, some savory meat, such as I love. And just like politicians never change, that good old venison never changes. It's still savory meat, such as I love. Amen. And so he sends his son Esau out in the woods to get a deer and prepare that venison and bring him his final meal that he could give Esau the blessing of the firstborn. But his mother, Rebekah, overhears. Now, Isaac's favorite was Esau. Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. Esau, the Bible says, was a man of the field. He was a rough man. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. And Jacob, from the description there in the Bible, seems more like a mama's boy. Said he's a plain man and dwelt in tents. So he was mama's favorite. So when Esau sent off to get a deer, Rebekah calls Jacob and says, here's what you do. You put on your brother's clothes, because they smell like you've been outside. He said, you take a goat and you bring me a goat out of the flock, and I'll dress it, and I'll prepare it. And how in the world she ever pulled it over on her husband that the goat he was eating was venison, I'll never know. But she made that goat stew and maybe made a good gravy for it or whatever. And she said, now you take the goat skins and you put them around your neck and you put them on your arms. And that way, if your dad gets close enough to touch you, then you'll feel hairy all over like your brother Esau. And you'll smell like Esau, and you can steal away his blessing. And that's what Jacob did. When Esau found out, he wanted to kill his brother Jacob. You say, why would the devil wanted Esau to kill Jacob? Because a little while later, Jacob's name would be changed by Almighty God to Israel. And Israel would have 12 sons, and one of those sons would be named Judah. And through that tribe of Israel that was born from his son Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born into this world. And you find the devil once again trying to keep Jesus from ever being born. Because if he could keep Jesus from ever being born, he could keep Jesus from ever making it to the cross. 2 Kings chapter 11 tells us about a queen by the name of Athaliah. Her son Ahaziah was king of Judah. The Bible says when Athaliah heard that her son King Ahaziah had died, then she rose up and she slew all the seed royal. She killed every living male member of the kingly family of Judah, trying to eliminate all rivals, and she had herself proclaimed queen. Now that kingly line from Judah through David, Israel's king, and then eventually the Lord Jesus Christ, who identified himself oftentimes as the son of David. That was the kingly line, the line of David that God was using to bring our Savior, the Messiah, into the world. And Satan inspires the heart of this wicked queen by the name of Athaliah to destroy that entire kingly seed, that entire kingly line, and she almost got away with it. The devil almost eliminated all possibility of the prophecy from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Old Testament, predicting the downfall of Satan, prophesying the victory of the Savior on the cross of Calvary. And she came with one little baby boy by the name of Joash. He was King Ahaziah's grandson, or his son, Athaliah's grandson. And they took this baby boy, probably about 2 years old at the time, and they hid him away in the temple for 6 years. When he was 8 years old, they brought him out of hiding, and they crowned Joash king, and they accused Athaliah of treason and had her put to death. And it came down at that point, folks, to one little baby boy was all that was left in the world to keep the promised seed line to produce our Messiah. And the devil almost prevented Jesus from being born, and by doing so, he would have prevented Jesus from ever making it to the cross. But in spite of the devil's best efforts, and there are so many other places, I'm keeping my eye on the clock so you don't have to watch your watch so closely, amen, because I'm aware of the time, so you don't have to remind me. But so I'm skipping a bunch of these for time's sake. But Jesus was born. Satan couldn't stop it. The prophecy concerning the coming of the Son of God, our Savior, into this world, all that was fulfilled. So then the devil said, well, I couldn't stop him from showing up, but he'll never make it to the cross. We already mentioned Matthew chapter 2, where King Herod, inspired of the devil, ordered the destruction of all of the children in the whole kingdom, 2 years old and under, to be destroyed in an attempt to kill off Jesus, this rival king of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of Christ. The Bible says the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And one of those temptations, Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point on the temple, and all the crowd will see God's angels come to your rescue, and they'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he's trying to get Jesus to jump off the temple and kill himself so he'd never make it to the cross. We read in Matthew chapter 26 about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and it says that as they watched the Lord Jesus grow in popularity, and his following was growing, and the number of souls that he was winning to himself was growing, and all the miracles that he performed, and even healing the sick and raising the dead, and the power with which he spake and the power with which he preached. And all these Jewish leaders were getting jealous, and they were outraged that somebody could come along and steal their authority away and steal their influence and their power away. And in Matthew 26, the Bible says that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders consulted that they might take Jesus and kill him. The Pharisees plotted against him. In Matthew chapter 12, it says they held a council that they might destroy him. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of being empowered by the devil. They accused him of violating the Sabbath, and all of those things were capital crimes. They'd rather have him stoned to death than make it to the cross of Calvary. We read twice about the Jews taking up stones to stone him to death. In John chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus looked at that crowd of those religious hypocrites, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And the next verse says they took up stones to stone him to death. Then in John chapter 10, when he had the audacity to say, "I and the Father are one," once again they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And by the way, friend, that wasn't a false claim, was it? Because Jesus Christ is God. On the Mount of Olives in the garden the night before his betrayal and the eventual trial and his crucifixion the next morning, the Bible tells us about Jesus sweating great drops of blood falling on the ground. Now, that's an extremely rare human condition, but well documented it happens. I even have the medical term for it. It's hematidrosis. You say, what does that mean? That means sweating blood. Amen. That's what it is. And from what I read, it's brought on by severe mental or emotional pressure, distress, and in particular when somebody is contemplating their own death. That might even help to expedite their death as they begin literally sweating blood out of their pores. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that being in an agony as he prayed more earnestly, and Mark and Matthew, we read about the Lord saying to his disciples as he was in the garden that night, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And maybe, folks, this was the devil's last effort to keep Jesus from the cross, but he couldn't stop Jesus from getting to the cross. So you know what he did? He tried to stop Jesus from fulfilling the work of God on the cross. As Jesus is hanging there, he's been through a whole night of spitting and beating and mockery and blasphemy and the crown of thorns and the cat of nine tails, and now pierced hand and foot, nailed to the cross, and Satan inspires that angry mob of unbelievers and Christ rejectors to cry out, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save thyself and us." Don't you think Jesus could have done that? Don't you think Almighty God could have released himself from that awful predicament had he so desired? Don't you believe Jesus could have come down from that cross? But if Jesus would have listened to the angry mob and come down from the cross and saved himself, you and I would never be saved. We'd have no hope to be saved. Why was it so important for Jesus to be crucified? Why was it so important to the devil to keep Jesus from being crucified that he would devote thousands of years and all that effort to keep Jesus from ever making it to the cross? Because without the cross, there would be no way for you or for me to ever be saved. The death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, his burial, his glorious resurrection from the dead after 3 days and three nights in that borrowed tomb is the only means of salvation from sin and from hell that God ever provided, that God ever will provide for us. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not of works lest any man should boast. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not in our own righteousness. Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The prophets of old predicted Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, that ultimate and final sacrifice that John introduced. John the Baptist stood there preaching on the banks of the Jordan River and baptizing converts under repentance and preaching the message of the coming Christ. And he looked up at the Lord Jesus in the distance and called the crowd's attention and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the same lamb Abraham was talking about 2,000 years before that when he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the people murmured and complained and rebelled against God, and the people were being bitten by these fiery serpents and dying, and those fiery serpents, nothing but a picture of sin that'll bite you and kill you. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. You can go out and have a good time for a little while. But sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I've never read where God makes any exceptions to that. So these fiery serpents are biting the children of Israel, and they're murmuring and complaining in rebellious hearts, and they're dying left and right. And Moses goes before God, "What can I do to save the people?" And he said, "You fashion a serpent out of brass, and you lift it up on a pole. And if they'll look to that serpent, if they'll look up, they can live." And Jesus Christ himself would later say, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That serpent lifted up on a pole, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on that cross, and he said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Zechariah wrote that the wounds in his hands that he received from being nailed to the cross would be those that he had gotten in the house of his friends. It was his own people, the Jews, that rejected him and condemned him to die. The prophets of old predicted it, then Jesus fulfilled it. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. He was dead. But thank God that's not the end of the story. Because on the third day, first thing Monday morning or Sunday morning, first day of the week, they're coming around to do the final embalming and preparation for burial and lay the Lord Jesus to rest once and for all. And to their surprise, they couldn't find him. The stone was rolled away. An angel was sitting on top of the stone, and they looked inside where the tomb was, where the body of Jesus lay. And there's another angel inside the tomb and pointing out the place where the body of Jesus lay. And they said, "Why seek ye the living? Aren't you glad we serve a risen Savior? Aren't you glad we have a living Savior? Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here." You know, you can't take a pilgrimage to the gravesite of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no place on this earth where the body of Jesus Christ is laying in a grave. They didn't roll that stone away to let Jesus out. They rolled the stone away to let the whole world see he'd already come out. Amen. He's Almighty God. He fulfilled it, and now you and I can be saved because of it. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "We're reconciled to God by the cross." And Colossians chapter 1 says, "Our peace with God is through the blood of his cross." Colossians 2 talks about that handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Do you realize every sin that you've ever committed, God wrote it down? A handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The Bible says that was contrary to us. It would not be in our best interest to stand before God and have him read our entire lifetime of sins from that book according to our works, from that handwriting of ordinances which was against us. You say, how many sins does it take to go to hell? Just one. Because one sin demonstrates the fact that you're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. But there's not a person sitting in this room or a person listening on radio or watching by means of the internet that's guilty of only one sin against God. There is a handwriting of ordinances that is against us. contrary to us. But you know what the Bible says? It says Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, God knows I'm a sinner. That's why he saved me. You know, God only saves sinners. He doesn't save good people, because there aren't any. So he saves us, amen? He saves sinners. And he knows I'm guilty. He knows I was worthy of hell. He knows I was lost without him and rebellious and disobedient to God and all those things, at enmity with God and an enemy of God. But all my sins were nailed to the cross. And when Jesus opens that page in the book with my name on it, it's a blank page as far as my sins are concerned. Not that I've never sinned. I probably sinned this morning. I'm not going to tell you how, but I probably did. Amen. But it was all nailed to his cross. You see, that's why the devil didn't want Jesus to get to the cross. Because without Jesus nailing my sins to his cross, I'd still be guilty of them. I'd still be very much on my way to the same hell that he's headed for. Peter said Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You know, Satan tried with everything in his power to keep Jesus from ever making it to the cross. He tried to thwart God's plan right outside the gates of the Garden of Eden. And then right on through for 4,000 years, he tried to prevent Jesus from ever being born. But the power of God is greater than the power of the devil, and Jesus was born. So then Satan said, well, I couldn't stop him from being born, so I'll just make sure he never makes it to the cross. But Jesus did make it to the cross. Now, see, Satan knows he's no match for God. He knows he can't do anything to harm God, so what he does instead, he goes after that which is closest to the heart of God, and that's you. And Satan couldn't keep Jesus from the cross, but I promise you this, he will do everything in his power to keep you from the cross, to keep you from ever believing on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you on that cross. The only means of salvation, the only way of missing hell and going to heaven that God ever devised, that he ever instituted. God doesn't have a plan B for your salvation. It's what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross when he died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the only plan of salvation there is. I wonder if you've ever been to that old rugged cross. Jesus made it to the cross for you. He fulfilled the work. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. The work of salvation's been done. But have you allowed the devil to stop you from making it to the cross of Christ, where you can believe on Jesus and be everlastingly saved? I wonder how many of us in this crowd this morning could honestly say, I'm saved and I know it. I've been to the cross. I remember the day I believed on Christ as my personal Savior. I know in my heart right here, right now, if I died where I sit, I'm 100% sure I'd go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I know I've been born again. I know my sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus. If you can honestly say that as a testimony, could you slip your hand up good and high for everybody to see? I'm saved and I know it. There's no doubt about it. All right, all across the crowd, hands raised everywhere. God bless you. You can put your hands back down. Scattered across this crowd this morning, there were some hands that were not raised. Now, I appreciate your honesty. If you don't know whether or not you're saved, or if you know for a fact that you're not saved, I'm thankful for your honesty, your sincerity, but sincerity alone, honesty alone, won't get you into God's heaven. It's only the name of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Let me have you bow your heads together with me, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder if there'd be one, maybe more. you'd be honest enough to say, "Preacher, a moment ago I couldn't raise my hand and testify that I am saved. The truth is, in my heart, I'm not sure." Or again, maybe I know that I'm not saved and I need to be. "But preacher, I want to be saved. I want to know for sure that I'm going to heaven someday when I die. I no longer want to allow Satan to keep me away from the cross of Christ. I need to receive Christ as my Savior today. Would you please pray for me?" Is there anyone like that? Just quickly slip your hand up where I can see it. Can I pray for you today? Just quickly slip up your hand, put it back down. Anyone at all? "I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I want to be saved. I'd like to be saved and know it. I'd like to know that I'm on my way to heaven when I die. Please pray for me." Anyone at all? Anyone? Let's stand to our feet, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Our Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We can raise our hands or not raise our hands and testify, and not in assent that we know what we're talking about. We know we're saved, but Lord, you know our hearts. You know those of us who belong to you and those who don't. And Lord, no one raised a hand that they need to be saved, but there were many that couldn't raise a hand that they were saved. And Father, I'm not going to give up on them. I pray that even as we begin our invitation song here in just a moment, that you'd continue to work in that heart. Lord, you convicted them enough not to lie and raise their hand and try to fake their way through this invitation that they are saved. And Lord, would you continue now to convict them enough to get up out of their seats and come down to the front and let us know, "I need Jesus. I need to be saved today. I need to get to the cross of Christ." Father, bless this invitation time. Lord, if you've spoken to our hearts as believers about lifting you up, there are folks in this room, Lord, and I love everybody in this room. I love my church family. You know my heart. But Lord, I know there are folks in this room that are good, long-standing members of Landmark Baptist Church that have never, ever witnessed to anybody else about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray you convict their hearts today. Would you raise up an army of witnesses and soul winners that will gladly and proudly and boldly proclaim the cross of Christ every place we go and tell this wicked and lost and dying world how to be saved and how to have hope, where to find the answers in a world that seems like it has no answers today. Father, whatever the need of our heart is, I pray that you'd meet it at this time, especially those who need to be saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just as I am without one plea,
whatever the need is this morning, would you come?
That thy blood was shed for me.
Please don't leave here without Christ today. To come here without him, you don't have to leave without him.
O Lamb of God, I come just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul.
We have some young people that have come, been dealt with, been saved, and coming to be baptized this morning.
Whose blood can cleanse each spot.
You know why they're being baptized this morning? Because they made it to the cross. Friend, if you don't make it to the cross, you won't make it to heaven.
Just as
God's only means of salvation from sin is that bloody cross that Jesus suffered and died on so long ago for us. As we sing, there's still time. You can come. Would you come? Just as I am.
And fears within, without a Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as